Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 as we launch this important new series on our church covenant. I want to kind of lay a foundation tonight as we get started. 1 Peter chapter 2. As Michelle and I have worked with students and young people over the years, we've noticed something interesting. Difference from when we were students, it seems, and you're probably thinking it has to do with technology or lots of other things that have changed, but it's actually something more fundamental and significant than that that we've observed. In our singleness, we don't recall ever really wondering if we would want to get married. It was really more the question of who it would be and how God would bring about the timing, but we were kind of raised to expect to get married. Times have changed, haven't they? We've found that especially those who have not grown up with parents who were happily married, they aren't thinking the same way. They're asking a more fundamental, a far more basic question. It's not about who or how they're going to get married. They're wondering why, in fact, they should ever bother to get married. Should they get married at all? It's only when they start to see a godly example, start to see happy marriages, that their attitude changes. It's only as they observe that the beauty of this institution of marriage that they want to be a part of it. As they see God's design and His provision of marriage, it's only then that they begin to consider and actually desire such a covenant. That's kind of what I want to do with you tonight when it comes to our church covenant. With church life, it's quite similar. Many Christians have a negative, rather low view of the church. They can't imagine why you'd want to join it, why you'd want to enter into covenant membership and commit yourself to a body of believers. Until God changes their view, until He opens their eyes to the beauty and the glory of this institution of the local church, only then are they going to even think of being motivated to covenant and commit themselves in such specific ways as we do in our church covenant, as we'll be going through in weeks to come. Sections 2 through 9, the main body of our church covenant, as most of you will know, all seven of those sections begin with the same two words: we will. We will. If you recall at our members' meeting, again this coming Sunday, we'll be doing, reciting it yet again. We will, we will, we will. However, sometimes we, to keep our resolve in perspective, it is helpful to first see what God has done before we talk about what we will do. His doing precedes our doing. His commitment to the church is the basis for our commitment to the church. Our behavior as a church is always the result of our beliefs about the church. Daniel Ray, in a helpful little booklet called The Importance of the Local Church, writes this: "The church of the living God, from past to present, is glorious in His sight. There is no group, no movement, no institution of any kind in the world which can even approach to the glory, the splendor, the honor, the beauty, the magnificence, the wonder, the dignity, the excellence, the resplendency of the church of God. Would to God that we could all be filled to overflowing with such a profound sense of the glory of the church as God sees it. Many of our problems about the local church would be solved immediately if we shared God's perspective." You believe that? It affects everything, doesn't it? Seeing things the way God sees them. Treasuring the church more as He does. Remember the one old hymn from Timothy Dwight. He was a seminary president, I think, that followed Jonathan Edwards at Princeton. And he wrote that famous hymn. We got to sing it at Master's Seminary at one of the graduations. And he says, "I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand. Dear is the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. Till toils and cares shall end. I love your church, O God." It's the passion of our heart. And until we're motivated, then the details of the covenant will really daunt us and or not appeal to us. And so I thought this would be an appropriate place to start. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10, one of my favorite texts about the glory, the beauty, the magnificence of God's design for the church, like no other body, no other institution, no other people on this planet. I think it was Spurgeon that said, the local church is the dearest spot on earth, the dearest people on earth. 1 Peter 2, from verse 4. And coming to him, speaking of Christ, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Join me as we pray. Well, Father, we need your view of all things. As we saw this morning in the Psalms, in your light, we see light. We'll never be motivated to covenant and live out our covenant faithfully to one another in a world that is allergic to covenants and that is has a commitment phobia and is more than ever, it seems, against institutions and afraid of commitment and allegiance and loyalty. Lord, the individualism of our day is bubbles within our own blood. It is ingrained in our very souls. And Lord, we pray that you would root out that individualism, that you would plant in us more of your passion for the church, more of your view of the church, that we might be the temple, the bride, the flock, the family, the body that you would have us to be for the honor of Christ our head. In his name we pray. Amen. If you'd like a title this evening, A Privileged People. A Privileged People. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. We're going to look at three aspects tonight of our Christian privileges that we might love the church more and that we might live out our new identity and do so in covenant with one another. Three aspects of our Christian privileges so that we would love the church more and live out our new identity and covenant together. First of all, in verses 4 to 7a, the first part of verse 7, kind of an unnatural break there in verse 7. Verse 4 to 7a, believers and Christ. Then we're going to see unbelievers and Christ in the second section. The first point here, believers and Christ. Notice the progression here. Where does Peter get this from? Look at the previous verse, chapter 2, verse 3. He's speaking of believers who have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Is that your testimony tonight? Can you say, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, as the psalmist says. I can tell you about the sweetness of Jesus. I can declare the satisfyingness, even as we heard this morning. Can you say tonight, I've drunk at the well. I know something of this living water of Christ. If you have, then he says, you're going to be coming to him. Let's admit, there's some people, sadly, closer you get to them, the less impressed you are and the less attracted you are, sadly. Not so with Christ. Never with Christ. The more we come to him, the more we are drawn to him, Peter says. And notice here in verse 4, it's present tense. What a picture of the whole Christian life. Not just getting saved, but also living out the Christian life. He says, coming to him, continually drawing, constantly approaching and getting near to Jesus in face-to-face communion with him, even as we've been at his table. Did you remember who the host was? Were you thinking of the one that set the table? Do we look beyond the Etienne or Andre or Tim or Al or whoever's leading to see who's seated at the head of the table? Our Redeemer himself. We're continually, through baptism and through communion as these ordinances, through the preaching of his word and through fellowship with one another, we are continually coming to him. Sometimes people ask, do we have invitations in our church? Why don't we ever have an invitation? I like to say, we do. It's in every sermon. Like this, Peter says, are you coming to him? Don't wait for the end of the service and a certain location in the building. Right now, are you coming to Jesus? Are you running to him in prayer? Are you saying, Lord, help me to be alert. Teach me what you want through the sermon. Help me to bring my praises to you. Coming to him as to a living stone. What a contrast. The world thinks that he was stone dead in the grave, right? But to the Christian, he is who? He is a living stone. That's kind of a daring metaphor, isn't it? Sort of an oxymoron, like a breathing rock. Living stone, Jesus is. He's resurrected. He's alive. He's at the Father's right hand. He reigns. He rules. He's ascended. No matter what the world might say, Peter goes on, because Peter's talking. Remember, the whole epistle of 1 Peter is about encouraging suffering Christians to keep trusting and obeying in the midst of their persecution. He knew that they were hated, but they were hated because of their head, Jesus, right? Jesus said, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you as well, right? So now look again at the verse. Coming to him as to a living stone, verse 4, who has been rejected by men, but God has a very different price tag on his son. God has an entirely different estimation of this Jesus of Nazareth. He is choice and precious. How many married couples do we have here tonight? How many of you guys still remember going to shop for the ring? Tion, whoa, yeah, it's like yesterday, huh? That's good. Put the rest of us to shame. He's going like this. Picked it out carefully, right? Shopped around, right place, right size, right price, right shape, right store, right everything. Well, a billion times more, that's God's view of his son, Jesus. Look back at chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God picked out Jesus from before time began to be the one and only stone that we could rest our eternal salvation and build our lives upon. What could be more precious than that? He is God's choice and precious stone. And then look at the connection that Peter makes in verse 5. If this is true about Jesus and you are coming to Jesus, then guess what that makes you? Do you understand the doctrine of union with Christ? You can't have a genuine faith in Jesus and go away unchanged. To come to him is to join him. To be with him is to be shaped by him, right? To come to the living stone makes you. Look at verse 5. You also are living stones. It's not just an analogy, it's an actual union. You're cut from the same rock. You're inseparable now with your Lord. What he is, you are. What he has done, you benefit from. What he now experiences, you participate in. You also, living stones. Remember, this is the Middle East. This was the architectural world, ancient world. And even in parts of the Middle East today, it's not about steel or logs or wooden planks or little bricks and mortar. It's all about stones, right? That's how building was done. Christ takes us as his stones. And notice the main action here in verse 5 is that the main verb that holds together all of verse 4 and 5, it's really a long Peter-like runaway sentence. It's a mouthful. You are what? Notice this passive verb. God is doing it. Jesus promised he would do it. I will build my. And he says here, you are being built up. It's what Jesus is busy with right now. Building us up as a spiritual house. We are his new temple. We are under construction. We are this building inhabited by God itself. If we drove to church every Sunday and we gathered with Christians and viewed every small group event, and especially when we gather corporately with this in mind, imagine how it would affect us and motivate us. What was the temple to a Jew? Remember? They called it the center of the earth. The temple was everything to them. It was where they met with God. It was where they enjoyed the Shekinah presence. It's where they gave him praises. It was where they would travel for days to get there, and they would spend days while they were there. They shaped their whole calendar around those three seasons and festivals. Everything revolved around the temple. And now, where is God's temple? Peter says, you. Paul says the same in Ephesians, 1 Corinthians. Listen to how Swindoll captures it. Every time someone trusts Christ as Savior, the day you got saved, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin. It is cemented into place through the work of the Holy Spirit, and carefully overseen, the entire construction project is Christ, the hands-on contractor of this eternal edifice. God is at work. What a glorious picture of the church. Peter's particularly would have known of the massive Herodian stones that were used to build the Jewish temple. You know that they were 2 meters by 1 meter? Stones. 2 meters by 1 meter. Massive. Some of them can still be seen there in Jerusalem. And yet they were dead stones, right? And God was about to destroy the temple. Remember, Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another, because God was going to do a new thing. God was going to do a new work in Christ, a new work in us, his people. Once it was a place. Jesus is about to teach this to the woman at the well, isn't he, in John chapter 4. She's thinking place. And Jesus says, no longer is it a place. It's now a people. It's a people. You are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. By the way, before we move on from the stones metaphor, I've got to share this with you from Spurgeon. If you're still thinking maybe about the membership course this weekend or why churches are so important, Josh Harris has that great book, Stop Dating the Church. A lot of people's view of the church is kind of like dating, you know? Yeah, I kind of like attending church and hanging out, but she's a little clingy sometimes, and, you know, I'm not sure I want to commit. I like to keep my options open. No, stop dating the church. Fall in love with the family of God. Look at these stones. They are built together. They're connected. There's no loose ones. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, I know there's some who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord. I don't intend to give myself to any church. I say, now why not? And they answer, because I can be just as good a Christian without it. I say, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobeying your Lord's commands as you can by obeying them? There's a brick. What is the brick made for? It's made to build a house. It's of no use for the brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it's kicking around on the ground by itself as it would be as a part of a house. Actually, it's a good-for-nothing brick. So, you rolling stone Christian, I don't believe that you're answering the purpose for which Jesus saved you. You're living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury that you cause. Thank you, Pastor Spurgeon. Look at the purpose for which we are under construction here. Living stones, built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Did you get that? You don't have to be of the tribe of Levi. You don't have to be male. You don't have to be just once a year entering into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. Every single Christian is now called what? Imagine being a Jew. You know, I wish we had Israel Illus here to let that sink in for a minute. You are a priest? Are you serious? Every single Christian has this level of privilege and access into the very Holy of Holies. But not just access, also duties. He lists the duties here. Offering up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God, not on our own, but only through a mediator, only through Jesus Christ, because on our own, our best praises, our best prayers, our best offerings are pitiful, aren't they? They're still tainted and stained by sin. But through Jesus, we bring these sacrifices. No longer dead animals, but Spirit-produced offerings. What are those? Fill in the blank in your mind. I'll give you some examples of the kind of offerings we now bring. If it's not dead animals and slit throats and bulls and goats, but it's now what? What are we bringing to God? What did you bring tonight when you came? Here's some examples. In the Old Testament, Psalms speaks about the offerings of prayer and thanks and praise and repentance. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise, Psalm 51. Those are God's favorite offerings. In the New Testament, we read, I'll list for them. I won't give you the text. You could get them from me later. There's many. We're to bring ourselves as living offerings. We're to bring new converts, Paul speaks about. that we've been able to lead to Christ, a life of faith, gifts for missions in Philippians. Hebrews talks about singing of praise and doing good and sharing possessions. Ephesians speaks about a life of love and sacrifice for the good of others. Paul, in his final chapter that he ever wrote, 2 Timothy 4, says martyrdom was going to be his offering, a drink offering poured out to Christ. Endless possibilities. Not just on Sunday, but a life of perpetual priesthood. Is that how you think of your Christian life? As you wake up tomorrow, Lord, make me a faithful priest. Make me better than any Levite ever was as I serve you. Do you think about your job and your marriage and your parenting and your studies and everything in that light? Lord, make me a faithful priest without the turban and the 12 stones and the full gear and the tassels and the bells. Lord, may it be my life that displays holiness to you. Interesting thing I read recently convicted me, and I thought it might be helpful to you. It's a book about the church. I can't even remember the title now. Dever and others had recommended it. Talks about how important the church should be in our lives. And he warns about two common analogies that we use. And I've used them, I'm sure, even in sermons. And they're not... They're just incomplete. That's the warning. They're incomplete. And he tries to fill in the picture for us. Many people think of the church primarily, if they had to use a common human analogy, here's what they use. It's refueling and it's huddling. You refuel, you recharge your batteries on a Sunday and get back into the week. Good sort of, you know, petrol or sort of analogy, driving a car. Or it's huddling. Is there a rugby word for that? The team talks before you go back into the play. Okay, anyway, you know what a huddle is, right? The guys get together. Wayne, can you help me here? Huddle? Okay, thanks. All right, good. The team gets together and huddles, and then they get into the action. What's missing in those analogies? Think about it. First of all, they're very man-centered. It's just, I get recharged, I get encouraged, so I can make it through my week. No reference to God, the one to whom we bring our offerings, the reason we gather. Secondly, they make it sound like the real action is what you do outside the church. The church is just a tool. Doesn't sound like Peter here. Peter's saying one of the main events, one of the reasons why we were saved was to bring our offerings to God. It's not just so we can get something out of it to get us through the week, as important as that is. This in itself is important. I think this even relates to the building we're building. It's not just another service provider and business venue. It's going to say we're doing something different there than you do anywhere else in society. We're coming into the presence of God to hear his word, to bring him praises. And that in itself is climactic and worthwhile. Not just what the fix that it gives you for the week. Peter says, you're a priesthood. You're living stones. You have been saved and you have been joined for this reason, to give God glory. What pleases him is of great importance when we gather. How easy it is to fall into a low view of the church and low views of corporate worship and its priority in the Christian life. Well, Peter wants to back this up from the Old Testament now, and he fires off three Old Testament sort of messianic verses here to defend his stone idea. You know, this is Rocky, who's writing, of course. Remember his name, Petros. So he loves this metaphor. It's very personal to him. And so he supports it from some sections of Isaiah and from the Psalms. Look at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, speaking of Christ now, Messiah who has come. And he who believes in him, you ever wonder, is it really worth it? What if it's all a fraud? What if someone's pulled a fast one on me? How do I know I'm not going to be let down in the end? Read the verse. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Ashamed is the idea. It's a common thing in the Old Testament. Never let down. In Christ, we are eternally secure, and we will be vindicated in the end, no matter how we are scoffed at in this world. None will be disappointed. None will be ashamed. Other people will let you down. sooner or later. Never Christ, right? Look there again. He who believes in him will not be disappointed ever. What a promise. What a comfort. Beware of building your life on anything else, resting your hopes, banking your eternity on anything or anyone less than Christ alone, because it will fail you and it will crash in the end. What do we sing? All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. He's the only cornerstone. He's the rock of ages. He's the only righteousness that can save us. He's the only power that can keep us. He's the only foundation that we can build our lives upon that won't move, that death can't take away from you. And so verse 7 concludes this first point. The believer and Christ says this precious value, and it's better translated, this honor. ESV does it well. So this honor is for you who believe. This privileged position is for the Christian who won't be put to shame. A Christian who will be vindicated in the end. The believer in Christ. But now look at this stark contrast. A sobering contrast. Maybe if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as we think about unsaved friends that we have who don't know the Lord. Look at their position. In contrast to the privileges that are ours by God's grace and his love and mercy that we did not deserve. But look at those who are not yet saved. Verse 7 continues, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. The one that they hated, God exalted. The one that they crucified, God raised. The one that they killed, God enthroned. That was Peter's whole sermon at Pentecost, wasn't it? Here's what God has done with the king that you murdered. The stone has become this cornerstone. Remember, by the way, how a cornerstone worked in a building. It even makes sense to a very non-technical person like me. If you don't get the cornerstone right, guess what happens to everything else? If it doesn't set the right shape and structure and layout and direction for the entire structure, guess what? I don't want to come inside your building, right? If that's not right, if the cornerstone isn't straight, nothing's straight. Nothing's right. Jesus is the only worthy cornerstone, the only sufficient one. A precious cornerstone we saw in verse 6. The very cornerstone, he says at the end of verse 7. But look at verse 8. For those who don't believe, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Let me ask you tonight, who is Jesus to you? Maybe you'd not even sure how you'd answer. Maybe you would say the right answer. We live in a Christianized country, don't we? And maybe your parents or your friends would put enough words in your mouth that something decent would come out. But those who know you best, who is Christ really to you? Is he someone that you're trusting in or someone that you're tripping over? Is he someone that you're building your life upon, or is he someone that's kind of in the way of your own ambitions? There is no third option. Either he is your everything and you are banking upon him, or he is a offense and he is a stumbling stone and he will be your ruin. He's a fork in the road. You have to decide. Somebody said, Jesus is the great unavoidable. He's too great to be avoided or neglected. For his followers, he becomes the foundation on which all of life rests. Where he is rejected, there is only chaos and anarchy. Do you understand? Do you hear me tonight? Jesus is for you either your greatest refuge or your worst obstacle. He will either be your savior eternally or your judge and executioner. There is no third option. God forbid that he would be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But if you choose to stumble, if you are offended by Jesus, if you don't like the way he does his business, and if he won't come to you on your terms, and you don't like the cost of following him, and he's too uncomfortable for your own selfish lifestyle, just realize that if you die cursing him, and if your last breaths are spent rejecting him and refusing to believe in him, he's still God, and he wrote the script, and you're just fulfilling it. Read the next verse. One of the more terrifying verses in the Bible, actually. Verse 8, to unbelievers, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. If you are unsaved, you have yourself to blame. It is you who will not believe and you who brings judgment on yourself. But read the last phrase. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. We will evangelize you to your last breath. But if at your funeral you have been known to be a Christ rejecter, we will still have to bow before a sovereign God. You didn't call the shots. He rules and he reigns. Here's the final point. We've seen believers in Christ. We've seen unbelievers and Christ. Thirdly, we see, let's call it Christian publicity. Christian publicity. And this is a wonderful place to end. Rich, rich imagery. Dozens of sermons could be packed into just these next two verses. Again, Peter's back to this positive, overwhelming sense of privilege for the Christian. And we'll never want to grapple with the details of our covenant and how we're going to live our life together and how we're going to behave and treat one another as believers unless we believe this about the church. It's not something that could be done solo. It can't be experienced individually. It is a corporate thing. Let's call it Christian publicity. First, our privileges, and then ultimately the publicity that is the purpose for them all. Look at verse 9. He draws from Old Testament images for Israel and God's calling for the nation so that they would be who he wanted them to be. He said, You are a chosen race. That's how Peter begins this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. You are an elect pilgrims. God has picked you out. You are a whole new race, a new breed or tribe of people, predestined, born again. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. There it is again. Not just priests, but the king's priests. You have both priestly and kingly royal privileges. You're ambassadors of the Most High. Unbelievable identity here. And these are suffering, persecuted Christians. I love to think of this. Chapter 1, verse 1, he begins by saying to Christians in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, and Bithynia, and Asia, you picture Christians, they didn't have buildings, they didn't have rights or power or institutions or universities or denominations or any of the visibility of Christians today. They were just meeting in little homes and catacombs and out under trees, and they were hunted in a chase minority, and it was about to get worse for the next 300 years. And yet Peter says, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. In God's eyes, you're his kids. You're going to rule the earth one day. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. This is your new ethnicity. You're a holy ethnos, is the word. A brand new race set apart for God. This ought to be our real unity. Sometimes you hear people saying, oh, I miss the days when South Africa was more of a Christian nation, or in America when it used to be more of a Christian nation. You know what the only truly Christian nation is? Do you want to go there? I recommend that you visit there often. You can actually go there. There is such a thing as a Christian nation ruled by Christian authorities, populated by Christian people. Do you know what that place is called? The church. The church of Jesus Christ, found in local assemblies, invisible places. He says the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. How many of you in your family have nicknames for one another, for your kids? How many of you have some sort of nicknames that you use? It's common, isn't it? One way or another. Why? You might have thought about this, but often, I know with our kids, you know, put them to bed at night. Ruthie, who's daddy's little strawberry? Got a couple for her for some reason. Jenna Marie, who's daddy's little princess? Boys are getting kind of old now. It's sort of wearing off. But anyway, still true. Evan's name, Warrior. Who's daddy's warrior? You know, Titus. He's born on Texas Day. So who's daddy's cowboy? You know, I won't tell you what Michelle's names are, but no. Why do we use those names? Because it motivates them, and it affirms their position in relation to us. It's not just some generic thing you downloaded off the website. It's how it relates to you. It's how they are connected with you, and it motivates how they behave and how they live out that new identity, right? That's what Peter's doing here. This is who you are. And in verse 10 even gives more, if I can jump over to verse 10, more of the privileges, again, pulling from Old Testament, Peter's just saturated with his Bible. The images now come from Hosea, the two sons of Hosea, through Gomer, the prostitute. Remember, Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama, no people and no mercy. But he says, that's not you anymore. That's not you anymore. You're new, you're saved, you're redeemed. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, think of the woman at the well, even this morning. Now you have received mercy. Do you remember how lost you were? Do you realize how saved and how found you are? And now comes the purpose there back in verse 9. Why all these privileges? Why this glorious new identity? Why this radical new position in Christ? The purpose is given in verse 9. So that, if you only underline two letters in this whole passage, I would recommend these. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He hasn't given us these privileges so we can just look in the mirror and revel at how special we are. It is so that we can look away from ourselves to how great he is. Isaiah 43, verse 21, God says, the people who I form for myself will declare my praise. That was his purpose for Israel, and it now has begun to be fulfilled in us, the church, as he set aside the Jewish people. And as we have been grafted in, and as he works out his purposes through us, his church, to declare, to proclaim. Did you know what? This is not normally an evangelism word. Everyone jumps straight to missions. I'll get there in a minute. To declare or to proclaim, it's used 8 times in the Old Testament. And it's always talking about something vertical that you do to God himself. It's primarily used for worship. It's not just something you get done Monday through Saturday. It's something you should do better on Sundays when we gather. That you might publish is the word. That you might announce his praises back to him. Interesting. But surely that would then include everyone else who's listening, other believers, and a watching world as well. As we declare, I love this word, his excellencies. It could be translated his praises. It's a Greek word for heroic deeds that make someone famous. God's excellencies, his virtues, his mighty deeds like the Psalms are filled with. Proclaim to God and to all others around us. If you were the only commercial, if you were the only publicity campaign, if you were the only advert for Christ in this world, how effective would it be? How's the marketing going? How's the publicity going? If you were the only advert that was there to all around, saved and unsaved, we're called to proclaim his excellencies. And that's why we have a covenant, as we're going to look at the details. The world will know that we are Christians by our love, by how we treat one another. It's so tragic to see churches that are super organized with evangelism, but sloppy about membership, and sin that's not being disciplined, and people who are gossiping and backbiting and fighting, but man, we're switched on with our latest evangelism programs, and Saturdays we're on the streets, and Mondays we're here, and Wednesdays we're door to door, and Fridays we're this, which is fine, nothing wrong with that, except that you're undermining and contradicting all of it by the fact that you don't even know and love and actually commit to one another as a body. Nothing's more powerful evangelistically than the way we treat one another. And that's what the covenant's going to be all about. And this will make us indeed contagious Christians. 3 simple sections here, I hope, helpful for you in this wonderful passage. Believers in Christ, unbelievers in Christ, and then Christian publicity. You understand what happens when a church catches this vision? And I love to see the way that Antioch continues to, and we, as we catch this vision, God's vision for his church. You don't understand what happens? The church ceases to be an organization just run by men and programs. Instead, it begins to be a living organism of committed, spirit-filled believers, fellow worshipers who are energized by the Spirit of God to do things no mere man or set of leaders could ever generate. I end with this from D.A. Carson. Here is the stone, the living stone, God's chosen precious cornerstone. The builders tossed the stone away, but Christ, the capstone, still holds sway. Christ, the capstone, still holds sway. And all who trust him find the same, for never are they put to shame. To those who disobey his call, he is the rock that makes them fall. He is the rock that makes them fall. We are the stones, the living stones, for Jesus Christ, whose death atones. For all our sin has made us light, transforming our immoral night, transforming our immoral night. A holy nation, royal priests, alike the greatest and the least, we sing his praise, his grace applaud. We are the temple of our God. We are the temple of our God. Let's pray. Well, Father, indeed, we relish these privileges. We're blown away by them. Why? Lord, we didn't deserve any mercy. We didn't deserve to ever be a people. All we deserved, as Etienne shared when our service began, was your wrath. All we deserved was your judgment. Lord, you could have used glorified saints in heaven to be better priests. You could have employed the angels. Your word tells us they are flames of fire. They are your ministers that do your will perfectly. Why would you choose to showcase your glory, to display your wisdom through us, broken, selfish, sinful, often squabbling people? Lord, why would you gather us into a community and make us living stones that are cemented and joined together to be a temple that is supposed to be, and one day when Jesus returns, will be more glorious, more radiant, more stunning than anything that ever happened on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Lord, teach us to be what you've called us to be, what you've made us to be in Christ, because we're built on him, because it all flows out of our attachment and our union at salvation with one who is alive, who is himself the cornerstone, the living stone, choice and precious in your sight. And by virtue of our saving union and our permanent marriage to him, we cannot help but also be alive, as we saw this morning, with a wellspring of eternal life flowing out from us, indwelt by the very Spirit of God, but not just alone, but together in a family, as a people, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a new nation, a people for your own possession, Lord, that we would find no greater joy rather than marveling at ourselves or trying to find joy in the things of this life. We pray that your excellencies, your attributes, your heroic deeds, your mighty works in creation and redemption, your mighty works in history past and in the future still promised to us, that, Lord, your excellencies would thrill us, that you have called us out of the deepest darkness of sin and ignorance, which bound us in chains as subjects of the devil, and that you brought us into this marvelous light of salvation and redemption, for which we can never cease to praise you, but we can ask that we would be a people more, that in our covenant love for one another would display Christ to a lost and a perishing world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.